Okay, Psalm 6, I'm going to go ahead and read the whole thing. As I said, we're planning to finish Psalm 6 today, and we haven't really looked at it for 2 weeks, since we had Luis here last week. So I'll go ahead and read through Psalm 6. I'm reading from the New American Standard Update, 1995. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chasten me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed, and my soul is greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of your loving kindness. For there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. I dissolve my couch with tears. My eye has wasted away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. Depart from me, all you who do iniquity. For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord receives my prayer. All my enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They will suddenly be ashamed. So, as we have been discussing the Psalms, we are discussing them in the categories of what type of Psalms they are. And this is a Psalm of repentance. There are several of them. We're going to look at one after this as well. But what we're really doing is we're studying the topic of repentance in the light of the Psalms. And so as we finish up this Psalm, we want to talk about what produces repentance. This is review. I think we actually were on this slide 2 weeks ago, but it's been 2 weeks. So let's take a look at it again. Bible preaching produces repentance. We talked about Jonah. We'll just reference it in Luke chapter 11, 32. Where Jesus references Jonah. Luke chapter 11, 32, where Jesus says, the men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, something greater than Jonah is here. So he's making reference to a story that you can read about in Jonah, and you can read about how God told Jonah to go to Nineveh and preach for them to repent of the horrible sins that they'd been committing. And you remember what Jonah did. He hated the Ninevites. He didn't want them to be saved. He didn't want God to forgive them. So he decided, I'm not going to go. And he hopped on a boat and headed out to sea. And you know the story. He got thrown overboard and eaten by a fish and spit up on the land. And anyway, the second time God told him to go, he went. He learned his lesson. He went to Nineveh and he preached repentance. And what did they do? They repented. Because the God of Israel had a reputation for what he could do. And when the God of Israel sent a prophet to them and said, repent or I'll destroy you, they knew that this is a God who can destroy them. That's the one thing, as you're reading through the Old Testament, it's kind of baffling sometimes to think that these idol-worshipping nations, they worshiped gods that had no power. They worshiped gods that had power only in their minds. But anyway, didn't mean to go down a rabbit hole. The point is that the preaching of Jonah produced repentance. And that's what we're talking about here, is Bible preaching does produce repentance. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. And if I asked for a show of hands on who could quote this, probably a few hands popped up, but I'm not going to trust myself to do it without reading it. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17 says, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. This is why we preach. This is why we study. This is why we open the book and put our nose in it. This is why we glean what we can from God's word, because this is what it offers us. It's profitable. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. So we can teach others. We can teach each other. For reproof, we can understand by reading God's word what's wrong with my life. What am I doing that's wrong? And then, of course, reproof is followed by correction. Not only what am I doing wrong, but what do I need to do? Don't do this, do this. That's what the scriptures teach us. Don't do this, do this. For correction, and then training in righteousness, that is an ongoing thing. Training is something that you do every day. James can tell you about training for martial arts, training for anything you're training for. The only way you can get good at it is to do it constantly. And jumping over on the page, 2 Timothy 2:15 says, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth." I can guarantee you, if you don't handle the word of truth at all, you won't be able to handle it accurately. You have to handle the word of truth, and you have to handle it accurately in order to be pleasing to God. That's what that says. So Bible preaching produces repentance. The goodness of God produces repentance. In Romans chapter 2, this is pointed out to us as Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. Romans chapter 2, I'm going to begin in verse 2. "And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Because God is kind and patient, that leads us to repentance. We see what kind of a God we serve, and we want to be like him, and we want to be in good favor with him. His goodness leads us to repentance. The judgment to come. We are impressed with God's love, but we also have to be impressed with his fury. And understand that I want to be in his good favor. I don't want to face his wrath. And in Acts chapter 17, Paul is talking to the philosophers up on Mars Hill. Idol worshipers. And he's teaching them the truth about the one God. You remember the story. Down in verse 22, Acts 17, 22, "So Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus and said, 'Men of Athens, I observe that you're very religious in all respects. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, and he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation, that they would seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his children. Being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." Now, when you reach the end of that mini sermon that he just preached, he gets right to the point. Everyone should repent because, and that word is right there at the first part of 31. Everybody should repent because he's fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness. The reason we need to repent is because judgment day is coming. And judgment day might be today. Judgment may not, it might be tomorrow. It might be 1,000 years after we die. We don't know when it is, but we know it is. And we know judgment day is coming, and that's why everyone should repent and turn to God. The judgment to come is a great motivation for us. Godly sorrow causes us to repent too. This is defined for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, beginning of verse 10, Paul writes, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves, what indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what avenging of wrong, and everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter." Godly sorrow is repentance without regret. I don't know if you've experienced this, but I've spoken with people who regret obeying the gospel. They look back on their old life and say, how much fun I used to have. And I say, why do you even have that attitude? Why would you regret making the best decision of your life to follow God? Because they still have friends in the world that are trying to draw them back. They want to go out and party with them. And they want to go out and have the fun that they used to have before they found the Lord. Well, that's not repentance that produces, or that is repentance that produces regret. That's worldly repentance. We want to have godly sorrow. Godly sorrow means we're not sorry that we decided to serve the Lord because we know how important it is. We serve the Lord because judgment day is coming. We serve the Lord because we love Him. We serve the Lord because we fear Him. It's both ends of the spectrum. We know His love and everything He's done for us, but we also fear His wrath, and we don't want what's in store for the ungodly. Godly sorrow produces repentance. And then there are efforts to avoid repentance, and this is pretty common, denying the existence of sin. So there's an example in Malachi. If you jump over to the last chapter, the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. Denying the existence of sin. The prophet Malachi, God speaking through him, says in verse 6, a son honors his father and a servant his master. If I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my respect? Says the Lord, the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? You are presenting defiled food upon my altar. But you say, how have we defiled you? In that you say, the table of the Lord is to be despised. But when you present the blind for sacrifice, is it not evil? When you present the lame and sick, is it not evil? Why not offer that to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? Or would he receive you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. But now, will you not entreat God's favor that he may be gracious to us? With such an offering on your part, will he receive any of you kindly? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you. For from the rising of the sun even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered in my name, and a grain offering that is pure, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you are profaning it in that you say the table of the Lord is defiled, and as for its fruit, its food is to be despised. You also say, my, how tiresome it is, and you disdainfully sniff at it, says the Lord of hosts. And you bring what was taken by robbery and what is lame or sick, so you bring the offering. Should I receive that from your hand, says the Lord? But cursed be the swindler who has a male in his flock and vows it, but sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name is feared among the nations. This is a case where those who were coming to the temple with their lame and blind sacrifices, and God said, I won't even accept that. And they're, what's the problem? How have we despised you? How have we defiled the altar? How they just didn't understand. That is, they denied the existence of sin. That's one example of many. And people do that today. We want to make sure we're not one of them. Denying personal guilt. Classic example in 1 Samuel 15. You jump over there with me. 1 Samuel 15. Saul is told to destroy the Amalekites. I know I've got 13 and 15 as the key passages there, but I think it's important to understand the context. 1 Samuel 15, beginning in verse 1, Samuel said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you as king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, listen to the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he set himself against him on the way while he was coming up from Egypt. Now, go and strike Amalek and utterly destroy all that he has and do not spare him, but put to death both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey. Now, if you just look at that one verse 3, is there any ambiguity there? Do you think Saul understood what the command was? There's nothing iffy about that. He said to destroy all that he has, don't spare and put to death man, woman, child, infant, ox, sheep, camel, donkey. That means utterly destroy Amalek. Then Saul summoned the people and numbered them in Telaim, 200,000 foot soldiers, 10,000 men of Judah. Saul came to the city of Amalek and set an ambush in the valley. Saul said to the Kenites, go, depart, go down from among the Amalekites so that I do not destroy you with them. For you showed loving kindness to all the sons of Israel when they came up from Egypt. So the Kenites departed from among the Amalekites. So Saul defeated the Amalekites and Havilah as you go to Shur, which is east of Egypt. He captured Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and were not willing to destroy them utterly. But everything despised and worthless, that they utterly destroyed. So you can say, well, they did a pretty good job, but they didn't do what they were told. He didn't do what he was told. Verse 10 says, the word of the Lord came to Samuel saying, I regret that I have made Saul king, for he has turned back from following me and has not carried out my commands. And Samuel was distressed and cried out to the Lord all night. Samuel rose early in the morning to meet Saul, and it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set up a monument for himself, then turned and proceeded to go on down to Gilgal. Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said to him, blessed are you of the Lord, I have carried out the command of the Lord. But Samuel said, what then is this bleating of the sheep in my ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. Notice he said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and oxen to sacrifice to the Lord your God, but the rest we have utterly destroyed. Then Samuel said to Saul, wait, and let me tell you what the Lord said to me last night. And he said to him, speak. Samuel said, is it not true? Though you were little in your own eyes, you were made the head of the tribes of Israel, and the Lord anointed you king over Israel. And the Lord sent you on a mission and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they are exterminated. Why then did you not obey the voice of the Lord, but rushed upon the spoil and did what was evil in the sight of the Lord? Then Saul said to Samuel, I did obey the voice of the Lord, and went on the mission which the Lord sent me, and have brought back Agag, the king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. But the people took some of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the choicest of the things devoted to destruction, to sacrifice to the Lord your God in Gilgal. Samuel said, has the Lord as much delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to heed than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of divination, and insubordination is as iniquity and idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has also rejected you from being king. Well, you can see what the consequences are, but the point we're making here is that people have a tendency to deny guilt and then hand it over to somebody else. When God asked Adam about taking from the tree, what did Adam say? It was the woman you gave me. Pointing at his fingers in two directions. I'm not going to take the blame for this. It's your fault for giving me her. That's what Adam said. And of course, he asked Eve and she said, it was the serpent. It's always somebody else's fault. It's not stepping up and saying, I sinned, which is what David did. And understandably, that's why he was said to have a heart after God's own heart, or a man after God's own heart. So let's go on to the next one, transfer responsibility. Yeah, denying personal guilt, transferring the responsibility to somebody else. In Ezekiel 18:20, we see Ezekiel refuting what was a common belief at the time. And that is that people inherit the sins of their fathers. Which is just not true. Never has been true from the very beginning. And Ezekiel straightens him out on that. Ezekiel chapter 20, I'm sorry, 18, verse 20. It says, the person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon him, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. We need to understand that we are personally accountable and responsible for our own sins, not anyone else's. Carolyn.
While I read the next verse, I know it's a page turn.
Yeah, go ahead.
Bible. But if the wicked man turns from all his sins, that's an act that we do, not something God does to us. If he turns from his sins, which he has committed, and observes all my statutes and practices, justice and righteousness, he shall surely live, he shall not die. So, and this is under Old Testament law. New Testament law is baptism, and the clearest one I can think of is in Acts, when Philip baptizes the eunuch, it says, they went down into water, and he baptized him, not something that, you know, some act that God does to you is something that you go down into the water and you make that choice.
Yeah, obedience.
You obey.
It's obedience. But no, thanks for bringing that up. That's definitely worth talking about. That the remedy. Instead of transferring responsibility, we need to accept responsibility for our own sins and turn back to God, as it says. Back in Genesis chapter 3, 11 through 13, I guess I just made reference to that. Genesis chapter 3, 11 through 13, this is where God is asking them about their sin. And he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman who you gave to me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Then the Lord said to the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And verse 15, the first messianic prophecy, and I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. That's another topic we'll talk about some other time. But the point is that Adam and Eve both tried to transfer responsibility. Covering up sin, 2 Samuel 11. 2 Samuel 11 is a very sad chapter. We see the fall of a great man because of bad decisions. And we can make bad decisions as well. We all have the ability to make those decisions. Covering up sin. 2 Samuel 11. I know it's a long chapter and I'm not going to read the whole thing, but we know this is the chapter about David and Bathsheba. And we can see that his attempt to cover up his sin led him to murder. So by covering up one sin, he got led to another sin. And of course, we could start with the first sin of looking at a woman to lust after her. So he's on the rooftop, he's looking at Bathsheba, who's bathing, and he's lusting after her, and he wants her. And then he brings her in, he has, you know, her scent, he sends for her, and they bring her, and he lies with her. And he thinks, okay, everything's good, except that she gets pregnant. And then he has to say, well, I'll try and cover this up by having Uriah come. He sends and has her husband sent from the front lines back to Jerusalem and says, you need to go lie with your wife. And he said, I can't lie with my wife while my compadres are out at war. I'm not going to do it. And so he refuses. And so then David comes up with another way. Okay, I'm going to send him back with a note to his captain saying, put him in the front lines where he's going to die. I'm summarizing chapter 11, but that's pretty much it. So from trying to cover up this sin, he sins again, and covering up this sin, he sins again, and covering up this sin, he sins again, and covering up this sin, he sins again. And it's a snowball effect. And that's what happens when we try and cover up sin, is it snowballs into a whole bunch of sins, and then we have a lot to repent of. And so it's not a road we want to go down. Follow in those footsteps. Efforts to avoid repentance are to harm those who expose sin. This basically is what happened to Jesus. Jesus was exposing sin, and what did they do? They killed him. Silence the messenger. Fortunately, God had a plan to keep the message going. They silenced the messenger, all right, but they didn't kill the message. Matthew 14, 1 through 11. I will read that. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist." Though he was grieved, the king commanded it be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and went and reported it to Jesus. John the Baptist saw the condition that Herod was in and said, "You're not allowed to have your brother's wife." Herod wasn't happy about that. Herod's wife wasn't happy about that. Herod's wife is the one who instigated to have him killed through her daughter. And so the efforts to avoid repentance sometimes come with silencing the messenger. Mark 6, 17 through 28, I believe, is the parallel account of that, isn't it? Mark 6, 17. Yeah, 17 through 28. That is the parallel account of what we just read. But it's just a great New Testament example of somebody that, in order to avoid repentance, they harm those who are exposing their sin. And in Galatians chapter 4, verse 16, Paul writing to the churches of Galatia, after he's pointed out many of their things that need to be corrected. And then he says in verse 16, "So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" It's a good verse to understand that sometimes that is what happens. Sometimes we tell somebody the truth and they make us their enemy because they don't want to hear the truth. They stop up their ears like the crowd that Stephen was speaking to in Acts chapter 7. They put their hands over their ears because they just don't want to hear it. And you become their enemy because you told them the truth. It's an unfortunate thing, but that's just the way it is. We need to expect that. Some of the people we tell the truth to are going to consider us an enemy. God's solution to sin. This is, I believe, the last slide. At the end of Psalm 6. God's solution to sin, of course, is to repent and turn to God. That's what this whole study is about. We're talking about Psalms of Repentance. And the whole idea is that it's a continuing theme from beginning to end in the Bible. It's repenting and turning back to God. Luke chapter 13, 1 through 4. Reads this way. "Now on the same occasion, there were some present who reported to him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you suppose that all these Galileans were greater sinners than all other Galileans because they suffered this fate? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you suppose that those 18 on whom the Tower of Siloam fell and killed them were worse culprits than all the men who live in Jerusalem? I tell you, no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." It is a continuing theme from Genesis to Revelation that man needs to repent. Why? Because man sins. Man needs to make the choice to repent because they made the choice to sin. It's all about choices, decisions that we make in our lives. Luke chapter 15, don't want to read the whole chapter, but it's so tempting to, because the whole chapter is about repentance. But specifically, we've got the lost sheep that it talked about in the first few verses of chapter 15, 1 through 7, the lost coin from 8 to 10, the prodigal son, which, you know, there's so many lessons to be taught from Luke chapter 15, but it's all about repentance. And God's solution to sin is to repent and turn to him and obey. Repenting is obeying. Believing is obeying. It's all about obedience. Confessing is obeying. Being baptized is obeying. Repent, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Acts chapter 26, beginning in verse 19. Deeds appropriate to repentance. This is Paul's defense before King Agrippa. And he tells him about how he was struck blind on the road to Damascus. He tells him about that. Tells him what the Lord said to him. And then he wraps it up in verse 19 and says, "So, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first, and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance." So, what are the deeds appropriate? You mean there's something I have to do? I don't just have to believe? There's something to do, or it wouldn't say it. We need to repent, turn to God, and perform deeds appropriate to repentance. The deeds appropriate to repentance are those that God has told us to do. We don't make those up. We don't say, "I'm going to play this basketball game for God." I've heard that people say that. I've heard people dedicate, things that they've done, or a project or a piece of art that they're creating, dedicating that to God like God told them to do that. That's not a deed appropriate to repentance. Deeds appropriate to repentance are things that God told you to do. Yes?
When I went to school in Mexico, we had the cathedral after cathedral tour, and many of them were, "God saved my life, so I'm building this cathedral," or "they promised God, I'll build this if you save me," years ago.
I think that's the story behind a lot of cathedrals. I really do. I heard that before. So, anyway, deeds appropriate to repentance, we are to understand that God determines what those are. Ephesians chapter 2, I know it's not on the chart, but I'll take a look at it real quick. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, Paul tells the church in Ephesus, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." We are commanded to walk in the good works that God has told us to do. That's what that says. But what it says in verse 9, "not as a result of works," nobody earns their way into heaven. You can't come up with works that'll earn your way into heaven. And even doing the works that God tells you to do doesn't earn your way into heaven. But if you don't do the works that God tells you to do, you're not going to heaven. Because the wages of sin is death. You're going to earn death by not obeying God. You're going to earn life eternal by obeying God. And that's doing the deeds appropriate to repentance. Repent and escape the wrath to come. Luke chapter 3, verses 7 and 8. We just read that, didn't we? No, we didn't. Verse 13 we were reading. Luke chapter 3. Luke 3, 7 and 8. "So he began saying to the crowds who were going out to be baptized by him, 'You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits in keeping with repentance, and do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father, for I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham.'" There is wrath to come for the ungodly. That is what's coming. And they were accused of being a brood of vipers. What is a brood of vipers? Well, a snake pit. There's a famous viper in Genesis. Famous viper by the name of Satan. Yeah, brood of vipers. Liars. The only power Satan has is lies and deception. Only power he's got, but he uses it really well. And he's been around a long time. He's very well practiced in that, the art of lying and deception. And that is what we need to avoid. We need to escape the wrath to come. Yes?
Just for a point of interest or clarification, this is John the Baptist who said this.
Right.
Yeah. So, everybody said that. Everybody who preached. Said that. So John the Baptist even said that before Jesus started.
John the Baptist noticed the brood of vipers were coming out because it was the popular thing to do. Hey, let's go get dumped. Everybody's doing it. But he points out, Unless you have repented and show few fruits of repentance, your repentance is worthless. If you say, I'm sorry, but you keep doing the same thing, you didn't repent. You didn't actually repent unless you show the fruits of repentance. And that's what this is talking about. All right, I think that's the end. Yay, we finished Psalm 6. Now let's jump over to Psalm 32. That's another psalm of repentance from a different perspective. To get our minds set for a new psalm. Not new. These are all old. For a new one, for our study purposes. Psalm 32. I'm reading from the New American Standard update. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to you, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or the mule which have no understanding, whose trappings include a bit and a bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. That's Psalm 32, 11 verses. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose sin is covered. What a wonderful blessing. Blessed. As we read the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, blessings, the blessings of God, they bring happiness. We're happy about the things that we're blessed about because we understand that we have a Father who loves us and who takes care of us and watches over us and listens to our concerns, listens to us as we pray, answers our prayers. These are all blessings. But he doesn't listen to sinners. His ears are closed to sinners. He only hears the contrite hearts. He only hears those who have repented and turned to him and want his forgiveness. And that's what this is about. Four of God's blessings are described here in chapter 32, verses 1 and 2. Those four are transgressions are forgiven, sin is covered, iniquity is not imputed. I know, words we don't use very often in our everyday language about imputation, but we'll talk about that. And in his spirit is no deceit found. These are blessings that are all noted in Psalm 32, 1 and 2. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven. Every deed that is contrary to God's law is sin. We can read that in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4. Let's go ahead and check out these verses here. We're not doing a scripture reading. We're doing a scripture study. So 1 John 3, verse 4. I'm always tempted when I get to the Johns, the letters of John, to read more than one verse because it's just so rich, just so rich. But this is just a proof text here in 1 John 3, 4. It says, everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. So the word is like an equal sign. So sin is lawlessness. If there's law and you break it, that makes you a sinner. And that's the only thing that makes you a sinner. We're not born sinners. We sin because we choose to sin. And sin is transgression of God's law. That's what that says. Everyone who practices sin also practices lawlessness. And sin is lawlessness. And sin is something you practice. It's a practice. It's something you do. You make a decision to do. In James chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, James chapter 2, beginning in verse 10, James says, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not commit murder. Now, if you commit adultery, if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. We recognize that it is a tremendous blessing to have our transgressions forgiven. Romans chapter 4, verse 15. Romans is another one of those books. Hard to just isolate one verse because it's just so rich. I'll start in verse 13. Romans chapter 4, beginning verse 13. For the promise to Abraham or to his descendants that he would be heir of the world was not through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise is nullified. For the law brings about wrath, but where there is no law, there is no violation. So again, when you know the difference between right and wrong, and that's not inherent. Nobody's born with the knowledge of what's right and wrong. It's something that has to be taught. That's why God gave us this, so that we can know what's right and wrong. We can look to His Word and see what we need to be doing and what we don't need to be doing. So we see what's right and wrong. If you know the difference between right and wrong, and you choose to do wrong, you need forgiveness. Because you've sinned. That's what sin is. Transgression of God's law. Where there is no law, there's no transgression. But where there is law, why is it that we always do that? Ever since Adam, we always choose to sin. And on that happy note, we'll call an end to today's study. But we'll pick up where we left off there in verse 1 and 2 of Psalm 32. Thank you so much for being here this morning.